Church, good to have you here. You're looking good this morning. All right, not you. The rest of you. Just kidding, Ben. You look beautiful. Hey, before we jump into our message, I want to just pause for a second and kind of add my voice to some of the voice that you've been hearing already this morning. And I want to speak particularly dads of young girls. Girls whose ages fourth grade and under, all right? The rest of you can ignore me for a couple more minutes. You'll need to dial back in a minute, but go ahead and just tune out for a minute. Dads, I need you to hear me on this, all right? You've been hearing us talk a little bit about this Lashes and Stashes event that is coming up. And aside from having an amazing name, and no, dads, you don't have to grow a mustache to attend, nor does your fourth grade girl have to grow a mustache to attend. This is not simply an event. I will tell you, this is a moment. Dads, I need you to hear me. This is a moment, and this is a moment that you will not regret for a second, and it is a moment that will yield dividends in the life of your daughter and your relationship with your daughter for years, all right? Because I know as a dad, the first time you held her, you shuddered at the responsibility of what it meant to protect her, to guard her, to provide for her. You carried the weight of that. This is one of those moments to step into the reality of that. I did a similar sort of a thing back in Chicago a couple of times with my daughter. And even though it was 5, 6, 7 years ago, it is still something that she recounts as one of the most memorable and impactful things of her life. I see her talk about that with a fullness in her spirit that just soars. And so, dads, I know that you look at this and you're like, it's a girl thing. Like, if her mom would take her, great. I'd let her mom take her. That's fantastic. But it's sort of a girl thing, and I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that. Men, get over yourselves. Seriously, get over yourselves. You have an opportunity to make an investment in your daughter that will be absolutely profound. You will not regret it for a moment, all right? It's not an event. It's a moment. Dads, we're teeing you up, but you've got to take the swing, all right? To be a part of that, you're going to go through these doors into the commons, and you're going to sign up right after this service. As a matter of fact, as I keep preaching, you can go sign up now. Now, you can't leave if you're just going to go get coffee or something like that. But if you're going to sign up for Lashes and Stashes, you can get up now, go do that, and then come back in because there's more good stuff for us to go. All right, get her done. Men, don't miss it. Cheer them on, right? There we go. Go get them, Dad. Seriously profound, men. I wanted to give voice to that. Thanks for hearing me. All right, thanks for hearing me. We're continuing on in this series, CP4NE. This is really great stuff for us. As a matter of fact, as you've been experiencing this, you might want to have something that kind of keeps it in front of your mind day in, day out. We got little key tags here. A lot of you picked up these key tags. We've got some more that are left for you in the foyer or in the commons by the Welcome Center. If you want one of these key tags, you can grab this. It's just our little logo for the series, and it's an opportunity for you to remember and keep this stuff in front of you. And grab that if that helps keep that fresh. As a matter of fact, there you go. Here's a freebie. That didn't go very far. They don't throw very well, apparently. So CP4NE, this is a recognition for us as a church that we're not here for ourselves, that we don't exist just for our own good, that we are recognizing as a church, God has actually planted us here in the heart of Concord for a reason. It is for those who have not yet heard, for those who have not yet experienced the love of God, his grace, his peace, his forgiveness, and his freedom. And so while we enjoy the blessing of God here as his people, we're not here just to receive his blessing. We are here to receive his blessing that we could share his blessing with the region that is so far from him. We live in one of the most unchurched regions in our country, and yet God has planted us here on purpose. In the midst of people that are rejecting God en masse, God has always been ascending God, and he sends his people who will walk faithfully with him into those places, and that's what he's doing with us. That's what he's stirring in us. And so we're taking some time to remind ourselves who we are and why we do what we do as a church, all right? Now, some of you might be asking yourself the question, as you've heard about that, maybe even been inspired by this notion that we are pursuing a day, we are looking towards a day when every New England town will have a visible, Christ-centered, life-giving community of disciples in it so that all of New England can experience all of Jesus. And we've been inspired by that sort of thing. And you might be asking yourself, like, what do we do, right? Like what's the program? What's the deal? How do we do this? Before we get to what do, I want to make sure that we are grounded in who we are. You see, because what we do always flows from who we are. Right? Did you let that sink in for a second? What we do always flows from who we are. So throughout this series, we are anchoring ourselves in the people that we are becoming. And as we talk about that, the key way that we're talking about this is we are going to be people, both as a community and as individuals, we are going to be people bent on living and sharing a life-changing relationship with Jesus. Like, that is the entire ball game. Living and sharing a life-changing relationship with Jesus. We talked a little bit about living it. We've talked a little bit about sharing it. And last week we introduced this whole notion of what does this life-changing relationship with Jesus actually begin to look like? How do we wrap our minds around that? It seems so big. And there's a diagram, a three-piece diagram that draws us into that. And as we look at what is this life-changing relationship with Jesus, what Jesus is actually inviting us into, he said this when he said, go baptize people in what? The name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This life-changing relationship with Jesus is in the fullness of who he has revealed himself to be as God. And we begin to experience him and live with him as Father, as Son, and as Spirit, right? So we have the fullness of God alive in us through him, through living this relationship out. Last week we began to talk about that, and we did so by understanding just a little bit more about this piece of Father, that God has invited us to relate to him, not just as God, but as Father. That he has given us his spirit of sonship and daughtership that we can relate to him as Father. And as we do that, one of the things that we see is he gives us a new identity. So part of what God does in us as we engage in this life-changing relationship with Jesus, we understand him as Father. He gives us a new identity as his family, right? So part of what he stirs in us, part of the ways he blesses us, is that we know him as Father and he gives us the gift of becoming his family. And last week we talked about that in terms of he is our Father and we are his children. I am his child, you're his child, right? Now, you don't have to be really good at math to see where this goes. If I'm a child of God and you're a child of God and you're a child of God, what does that make us? Family, exactly, right? So we are the family of God. Now, some of you just got off the train, didn't you? You're like, I do family. And family ain't all that swift, right? For some of you, family has been something that's just been really broken for you. We have this thing inside of us that yearns to be family, that longs for family. We have this Norman Rockwell picture of what family is, right? And there's this sense that, like, family is sitting around the dinner table, napkins in lap, utensils being used for food, not fingers. And we have this picture. But then there's what's real. Then there's what's real with our family, like sitting in a booth. And just as you're sitting there, your youngest decides he should eat your arm. Like, that's what family is for a lot of us. And we look at this whole notion of family. We say, I'm not sure I want a piece of that action. Family hurts. There's pain involved with family. And that's the promise of God. Oh, that's a little bit squirrely. And yet, listen. See, we live in a world that has been captured by the curse. We feel the sting of the curse day in and day out of our life. And we feel wrapped up and bound up by the curse. But what happens is the cords of the curse are untangled as Jesus makes us family. Let that sit in for just a second, right? The cords of the curse are untangled as Jesus makes us family. I want us to look at a passage of Scripture today that leads us into the redemptive potential of what it means to be family. All right? And we're going to find this in the New Testament book of 1 John. Don't go to the Gospel of John like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You got to turn closer to the back of the New Testament, just before Revelation, and you're going to find 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. We're looking at 1 John chapter 4 today. Go ahead and begin to turn there in your Bibles. Let me just give you a quick little brief context. Again, some of you may have this. Some of you might be newer to this relationship with Jesus in the Bible, so I want to make sure we're all on the same page. So 1 John was written as a letter to Christians, right? So he's writing a letter. It's the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, which tells us about the life of Jesus. It's the same dude who wrote it. So John was one of Jesus' disciples. As a matter of fact, when we see John identifying himself, we see this a few times. When we see John identifying himself, he identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Right? Now, when we first read that, I kind of thought that was a little bit stuck up of John. Right? Because it sounds like he's saying, I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. They're the other guys. Right? Jesus kind of tolerated them, but he loved me. At least that's what I felt like because, well, frankly, for me, that's what love often means, right? So I take it like that. But that's not really the heart of what John is doing. When John says, identifies himself as the disciple that Jesus loved, he is finding himself overwhelmed by the love of God. He is finding himself at a place where he knows who he is and how he is not worthy of the love of Messiah. And he is stunned that Messiah would love him. And so every time you read that about John, you'd read the disciple that Jesus loved, because he's overwhelmed by that reality. It also clues us in that there's something that is transformational in John's life about this whole notion of love, right? So that sets the table for us as we read in John chapter 4. I want to begin reading at verse 7. So follow along with me. And it's a long section here, and I want to read the whole thing for us, all right? You can go back and pick it apart even more later on your own, but I want to read the whole thing for us as we look at this. John chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. John writes this, "Dear friends," it's like the word there is beloved. "Dear beloved, beloved ones, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. And this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Now this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Dear friends, since God so loved us, and like that so loved, it's not about quantity, like God loved us so much. He does, but it's not about quantity, it's about method. Like God loved us in this way, right? "Since God so loved us, he loved us this way, we ought to love one another like him. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us." Verse 13, "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his Spirit." We talked about that last week. "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and we rely on the love God has for us." Listen to this again. "God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus." How killer is that? "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now we love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." Verse 21, "And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister." See, in this whole thing, God is not just talking about love with him. He's equating, like, you love this vertical relationship. There's also this love in this horizontal relationship. It goes both ways. They are one in the same. They are experienced together, all right? Let me pray for us. Father, we have just read your word, and we are so thankful for your word. It's amazing just as we read these words. But God, we don't want to just hear the words and what they say. And honestly, God, we don't even want to just know what they mean. But Father, we are so excited to see what your words will do. And so we open ourselves up to you. And we invite you, we ask you, we plead with you to do your work in us through your word. Open our eyes that we would see. Open our ears that we would hear. And soften our hearts that we would be pliable in your hands. Be our teacher today. Through your Spirit, amen and amen. So again, even as we've read this, let me say the phrase that I said before again. The cords of the curse are untangled as Jesus made us family. And again, doesn't family sometimes mess with us? Yesterday was sort of a big day for our family. We had put it off for a few years, but the time had come for family pictures. Yes, some of you just groaned because you know what family pictures mean. Now, I'm guessing for you, family pictures means that there is just this overflowing effervescence and kindness that takes place within your family. That as you head to the place, everybody keeps their outfits clean. There's matching outfits and ensemble, so to speak. I'm not even sure what that word means, but it's there. Use it for however you want. Right? So there's matching, there's kindness, there's gentleness. When somebody steps on another person's toes, they're quick to say, "It's okay, don't worry about it." We hear words like "please" and "thank you" all as we assemble for the family picture. Now, I'm guessing that's probably you. It was anything but that for us. And so we set the stage early enough, said it's time for the family pictures. And now, see, I'm kind of one of these stubborn people. It wasn't even like we went and got somebody else to take our pictures. I kind of insisted on doing it myself. So the camera, the tripod, the little timer, and all those kinds of things. I was setting this thing up, and we were going to get some great pictures. And so we hauled them out, and we were downtown here, Concord, taking some family pictures because there's cool spots here. And after about third picture, they broke rank. They broke rank, and the first one said, "Are we done yet?" And of course, my answer was, "We're just getting going, and this is going to be great." Because you kind of try to hype it up a little bit. I mean, you don't want them to stay in their sourpuss place. And so you hype it up a little bit. This is fantastic. These are family pictures. They're treasures you're going to have for the rest of your life, right? And so we move on to the next place, and we take a bunch of pictures there. And then we move on to the next place, and we take a bunch of pictures there. About 300 pictures later, yes, that's me. About 300 pictures later, they can't even contain themselves anymore. Heidi and I were going back, downloaded it on the computer, and we're going through the pictures and getting all the bad lighting and shade and all that weird looks and all that kind of thing. So we're kind of filling through those, and we could tell the trajectory of our day just looking through our pictures. So you get the first few pictures, and it's like they had forgotten how to smile. And so it's this weird, fake kind of smile, like, okay. And then they warm up a little bit, and they remember the smiley face. And so then they got some great smiles going on, and there's lightheartedness, and there's loosey-goosiness going on, and these are some great pictures. And then you can tell when things began to break down, because the smiles got fake again, and they don't look like real smiles. And then there was this beautiful moment. We had this picture, and it was all set up, and there was a little pond, and there's colored trees. We had great New Hampshire scenery for this picture. And everybody was smiling perfectly except for my oldest. If you look closely in this picture, in these lineups, you could kind of move past it without seeing it. You could see him in this perfect family picture doing this. And he is signaling to the world that would see, "Somebody kill me now. I'm done. I cannot take this anymore." Yes, I'm proud of my 15-year-old boy. He is dead now, by the way, which is fantastic. So we got him out of that. I won't tell you where I buried the body. It's a secret. So that's like our life and family pictures, right? There's this, imagine, like Norman Rockwell set us up. Norman Rockwell is a jerk because family pictures are never exactly like that. Family is never exactly like that. And so even as I say those words, you are picturing there's something in you that is yearning for, that is longing for family and what family looks like. But for many of us, while some of us have experienced beautiful things in our family, even in the chaos and goofiness of it, some of us have experienced terrible hurt at the hands of our family. To those that we were supposed to trust the most, we have experienced the deepest trauma and pain and betrayal, haven't we? And so in the moment that you hear that God makes us into a family, you're ready to get off the train and say, "No, thank you. I don't want a piece of that." See, and part of that is because we miss what he's doing in family. He is untangling the curse as he makes us family. Now, when I talk about the curse, I'm not just talking about the curse of the Bambino, right, with the Red Sox. I am talking about the original curse. We go back to the created order, the very beginning, and God made everything perfectly. He made it perfect, and he made it perfect to relate to his creation, the pinnacle of which was humanity. And not just because of the wonderful complexity of the human body and the human mind, but because there was something that he wove into humanity that allowed it to relate to him in a unique and special way. And the creation around us was the perfect way to experience that. But it didn't take very long before humanity rebelled against God. Humanity rebelled against God, and in that rebellion, it set in motion a curse. And it is a curse that you and I continue to feel in our day. And just even as we look at that particular story and the story of that curse, the ways that they experienced that, in that curse, there was fragmentation. Like they were no longer one and in harmony with each other. Right, we look at this, and afterwards, God is looking for them. He finds them. He sees them. He talks to Adam, and he says, "What have you done?" And what's the first thing out of his mouth? The first thing out of Adam's mouth was, "Lord, the woman that you gave me did this." That, my friends, is fragmentation, right? He's blaming other people. And so the curse, in the curse, there's fragmentation. In the curse, there is doubt. Right? They began to doubt the goodness of God. God said, "You can eat from anything in the garden. Do not eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil," right? And they began to wonder, can God be trusted? Like he said not to, but maybe it's because it's really good. And if it's really good, then maybe I want that too.
right? They began to doubt. Their confidence had been undermined. That's part of the curse. And in the curse, there is also fear. Once they ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, their eyes were opened. They knew that they were naked. And where before they had been naked and not ashamed, now they were naked and they were filled with shame. They were filled with fear. They knew that they had disobeyed their Creator. And so they did what? They hid. They hid because of fear. So woven into the curse is this fragmentation, this fear, and this doubt. And from the moment that the curse became real in creation, God had set about untangling the knots of the curse. He had gone about his work of redeeming that which had been fractured and broken. And he began in that moment. And he continues that work here today. And while there will be a day when the curse and the effect of the curse is completely shattered and done away with, we live in a world where we feel the impact of the curse. Like you and I feel the impact of fragmentation. We feel fragmented selves, right? We don't even know ourselves sometimes. And we look in the mirror and we say, who are you? Who are you really? We're fragmented in our relationships. Not only our relationship with God, but our relationships with the people around us. You feel that fragmentation in a marriage that has been torn apart. You feel that fragmentation in the betrayal of your children and your friendships. You feel that fragmentation every day when you go into work and there's so much frustration. You maybe even said the phrase, the work would be awesome if it weren't for the people. Right? That's the evidence. That's how we feel this fragmentation, this isolation. And this fragmentation drives us into that isolation. We experience this in our own lives in the doubt. Like some of you are here today and you are filled with doubt. You almost didn't even come because the doubt is so strong in you right now. You're like, I have so much doubt that if I walk into the building, it'll be struck by lightning and we'll all die. And so for our safety, you almost didn't come. Now, I love the fact that you're here because this is a room where doubters sit together. And the fact of the matter is all of us pass through the doorway of doubt. Until we pass through the doorway of doubt, there is no freedom of faith. All right? So you are among friends here if you find yourself sitting in the seat of doubters. But we know what that doubt feels like. Some of you are even wrestling with that today. And we know what that fear is. We know what that fear is, don't we? That fear that says, I am trying so hard to get this right. And I think I do more good than bad. But when faced with the holiness and the judgment of God, I'm not so sure. Right? We start out all confident, like, I'm going to heaven. I got this. I'm a good person. I'm mostly a good person. Well, there was that time that I did this, but I'm a good person. And so what begins is, of course I'm going to heaven, finds its way in the transparency of, I hope I go to heaven. I'm not sure. Right? We know what that fear is. Into that place where we are living in the power of the curse, where we're held captive by the curse, God invites us to relate to him in this new way. Last week we talked about this. He doesn't invite us to relate to him as a slave to an owner. He invites us to relate to him as a child to a father. And he's giving us this new identity in who he is and who he's reminding us that we are his sons and daughters. We are his children, right? And we are experiencing that reality not just in our relationship with him, but we experience this untangling of the curse in our relationship with each other. The purpose of the family into which he calls us and invites us and blesses us, the purpose of this family is that we would feel, that we would experience the untangling of this curse. That we would move from fragmentation to community. Look at this in verses 7 and 8. Just read it again. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God because, listen to this, God is love. So God in his love moves us from fragmentation to wholeness and community. It's just part of what he does. I want to talk a little bit, if you'd allow me to nerd out for just a moment on some of the words here, all right? I want to make sure that we're clear on some of this. The word that's used for love here is agape, right? And there's different words that the original languages of the Bible speak in that they're different words for love. Agape is one of those. And if we've been in church world very long, we know like agape is the granddaddy of those words. It's the one that carries gravitas. It's the one that carries weight. It is the one that is most purely transformational. We'll talk about the philo, the brotherly love. We'll talk about eros, the kind of the romantic love and that kind of thing. But we all know, like been in church world, like agape is the big deal. Do you realize that it hasn't always been the case? As a matter of fact, in the common Greek, it's a Greek word, in the common Greek of the first century, agape was the most nothing of all the words. It was. Like, people would talk about eros and phylos, and that had strength, that we understood those things. Those were grand. But when they talked about agape, you might as well talk about unicorns and butterflies. It was just kind of this tofu marshmallow type of, no offense to tofu people, but it's just kind of this nothingness of a word. It just wasn't used that much at all. The word took on power when it went into the hands of the New Testament writers. It was actually when Jesus redefined what love is, that it took on its power, that it took on its gravitas, that it took on its weight and substance. And so when we see this word used in the text of the New Testament, it carries with it this powerful weight of transformation. And here's why it does that. Because the word agape describes love not as something that is a feeling that is expressed to another. Because isn't that how we often think about love? Like, I feel this thing towards you, and so I'm going to express this thing towards you that I feel within me. Agape love stands outside of a feeling or an emotion, and it puts into motion, it animates movement toward another for the other's good. Let that just settle in for just a second. This love that we're talking about here, it animates movement towards another for the good of the other. The love that you and I know so freely in our lives tends to come from the place of emotion. I feel love towards you, so I'm going to move towards you with benevolence. When I stop feeling love towards you, I'm going to withhold my kindness, right? It's governed by our feelings. So when he talks about love here, it's a love that is not governed by our feelings, but rather is a movement that animates goodness towards another. Now, when we talk about goodness, we also need to stop and define this for just a moment, right? Because so often you and I want to define goodness. That was the problem at the beginning with the curse. Because God said, this is good, this is good, this is good. This tree, don't eat that. That's not good. The rest of this is good. And what did Adam and Eve do? They looked at this and they said, this is good, this is good, this is good. That looks good. I'm determining for myself that that is good. Even though God said it's not good, I'm saying it is good. Part of the rebellion that you and I know as well, is that place where we don't allow God to name for us what is good and evil, but where we name for ourselves that which is good and evil. And so we get into that problem too, even in the expression of love. We say, I am determining what is good for you. And so we talk about agape, love, being the movement towards another for the good of the other. Here's what we're talking about. See, God created humanity to relate to him in the fullness of what they did. Like, God intended something humanity. Rebellion brought along the curse. And in the curse, we are stuck in this place where we are not living in the fullness of what God intended for us. And so when God talks about what is good for us, goodness is bringing us to a point where we are living in the fullness of what he intended for us, right? Where we are living in our intended creative purpose. And so whenever we talk about the goodness of God and God moving towards us in his goodness, what he is doing is he is seeing you in your created self. And he knows who you are in your intended self. And he is moving towards that end in your life. Because, right, sometimes don't we say, I'm hurting right now, I'm in pain right now, God's not good. And yet in our pain, God is saying, I see who you are, and I'm going to use this pain to break apart the crust of what you're not so that I can more fully shape what you are for our good, right? So this love that is being described here is a love that is that is redemptive, that is healing, that is whole, and says, goodness, I'm moving towards you for goodness, and goodness is recovering the wholeness of who you were created to be. Doesn't that word have some depth to it now? And so when we say God is love, like, his whole character, the fullness of who he is, he can't not move towards you for your good. It's not even in him to move towards you for your bad or your destruction. It is only within him to move towards your good. And so we say God is love. But he also says, in this love, that's what describes this as well. Not only is God love, but you are to express your life together, your community together, in this kind of love, into a community where you are moving towards the good of another, where we collectively would move towards the good of each other. And in doing so, experience the redemptive potential of this community.
The glue that holds this community together is love, born out of the character of God and given to us through his Spirit alive in us. And so as we experience that, he moves us from fragmentation to wholeness, to redeeming the wholeness of who we are. As we experience this, he moves us from doubt to knowing, to confidence. Look at 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete, or is made evident, is made full in us. See, isn't it sometimes hard that we don't see God? Sometimes I'm frustrated by that. Like, I just want to see you. What this is reminding us is that though you don't see him, you know him. And how do you know him? He has shown you his love. Like, God showed us his love in the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus. How did God love you? He sent his Son. He held nothing back from you. He didn't say, I'm going to go out with plan B because plan A is just too much for you. He brought plan A right out and he ran it from the beginning. He spared nothing for you to be near you. And then he says, and that's the love you show for each other. See, when we practice that kind of love, love that is born out of the love of God, that is good, that moves towards goodness in another, when we exercise that kind of love, then what happens? We see him. When we love each other like this, we see God. When there's love in this community, we touch the face of God. When you love each other and you see that and you experience it here, it banishes doubt because we know that he is true. And so the family that he invites us into helps us move from doubt to confidence. Because we don't have to fear, right? We don't have to fear. We can move us from that fear to confidence, from doubt to knowing, from fear to confidence. Look at this, verse 17. This is how how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love, right? In our brokenness, in our sin, in our corruption, we want to hide it. We want to hide it. Put it deep in the pockets and don't let anybody see it. And what we miss in that is the redemptive purposes of God, because we're living out of fear. Fear makes us hide. Fear makes us hide. But the beautiful gift of the family that Jesus is shaping, that Jesus is forming here, is that as we begin to experience the love of God for us, we share that love with each other and we draw each other out of hiding. We draw each other out of hiding, and there is no more fear. Because fear says, I've been bad and I deserve your judgment. Even that word for judgment, it's interesting. Like, we sometimes think of judgment like beat you with a hammer. Right? Like, that's judgment. Like, God is going to find a way. He's going to beat us with a hammer until we're done. It's actually the word that is judgment there is separating. It's a pulling apart. It's a rending is the connotation of that word there. And when Jesus talks about judgment, doesn't he use words like that? So he talks about judgment. He talks about sheep and the goats. The sheep will be separated from the goats. And he talks about the separation of the wheat from the weeds. This separation will take place. So judgment is about separation. It's about pulling apart. It's about rending what was intended to be together. And fear says, I fear that I have been judged. I fear that I have been set apart. And isn't that the judgment that we kind of meet on each other? Like, when we put judgment on each other, we separate. We make you the other. You become the other. And when you become the other, then there's separation. That in itself is judgment. And it breeds fear. Because when we fear being set apart, when we fear the judgment, don't we now hide out of that fear? And the hiding and the fear corrupts our own souls.
So what if there was a pathway out? There is. And it's not just about what God has done to us in this relationship we have with him. It is experienced, it is made manifest in the family that he has created. The cords of the curse are being untangled as Jesus makes us family. Brothers and sisters. We talked a couple of weeks about the life rhythm, right? How do we live in this? And Ryan talked about this rhythm of life that is receiving abundantly and sharing extravagantly. At the heart of this is our receiving abundantly. Because you might be looking around saying, this family is jacked up. I don't have the love to pull it off. And I would say you are absolutely right. You don't. You cannot muster this love in yourself. It is only the gift of God made manifest in your life. And so this kind of love is lived only in a context where we are receiving abundantly. I love that word, abundantly. He has given us everything that we need to live in the fullness of his love for us. And so we receive abundantly. And out of that abundance, we share extravagantly. Sometimes we think about receiving and sharing in terms of material goods. Like, I've got a little bit of this, so I can give a little bit of that, right? I got a lot of this, I can give a lot of that. Think about it in terms of love. As we receive the abundance of his love in our lives, we are now commissioned to share love extravagantly. But what happens is, in my fear, I don't feel like I've received much love. Like, I'm just squeaking in by the hair of my toe across the line. I've just barely got enough love. And so what happens in that fear? I withhold love from you, from those around me. But this redemptive community, what it means to be family, is this place where we have received in abundance and where we share extravagantly what he has given us in abundance. And this rhythm lived out in community does something powerfully transformational for us. And if we will give ourselves to this, we will never be the same, because it's in the midst of this family that the Lord is untangling the curse. So probably for a while, I don't know how much, but it's been a little bit of time, a couple of months actually, that I feel like there's just been some stuff that's been going on in my life that I just haven't liked. There were places of pain and significant trauma in my life that I thought I had kind of done the work on. But it was creeping up in ways that I just wasn't happy about. I was seeing it happen in my own life. I didn't think anybody else really saw it around. But it's just stuff that was going on in my own soul that I wasn't okay with. And so I've been on this journey to kind of get some of that stuff unpacked and to get some of that stuff. And I don't like the journey, to be honest. It hurts. But I know that it's good, because he's forming something in me that I can't form in myself. So one of the things that I did was, just this last week, I got together over video conference with a few other men from earlier in my life. I've known these men to be faithful. I have known them to be long-standing friends in my life. And I used to be able to get together with them in person back in Chicago, but since moving here, I haven't been able to do that. So we got together over video conference. And so I spent about 3 hours on this video conference with them, just unpacking what I have come to understand is just the ugliest piece of my life, the piece that I have worked so hard to hide in my own shame and guilt and all the garbage that comes. You know, we feel this stuff in our inner life. So I was sharing with them. Now, the context of this relationship, I will tell you, it is full contact community, right? This isn't like, let's pet some puppy dogs and, you know, chase butterflies kind of community. I call it full contact community. And so I was describing this conversation afterwards to Heidi, my wife, and she is in some sense horrified that this is what I experienced. She's listening to it, and she asks in this, as she hears kind of what I went through, and she says, why do you keep going back to them? And it didn't even take me a second to answer. Because I have shown them the worst of who I am, and they have never run away. I've shown them the most disgusting part of Matt Furr. And not only do they not run away, they lean in. What if we became a community that leaned in? I know some of us have been in church world, and we've experienced different church stuff, right? And we've experienced stuff in church world that was the exact opposite of that. We experienced stuff in church world that shamed, that berated,
that worked vigorously to set apart as the other. And so we learned, as a part of being in church, that we distinguish the other by how they dress. We distinguish the other by what they smoke, drink, snort, and inject. We distinguish the other by the words that they use, the place that they work, the place that they don't work. We've become so proficient in the modern day American church at establishing the other, and in doing so, we are participants of the curse. Even as we bear the name of Jesus Christ, we are participants of the curse. But what if there was something different? What if there was something different that God would be shaping and forming in the community of people that bears his name? That we would become a community of people that doesn't shirk away, that doesn't shame, that doesn't judge by pronouncing the other. But what if we became a people who leaned in? That in the moment of greatest vulnerability and weakness, it was not meant with disregard and disdain. That in the moment of greatest weakness and vulnerability, it was not met with judgment and separation. But in the moment of our greatest weakness and vulnerability, we were met with leaning in. Some of you are carrying stuff this morning that you are absolutely horrified at the notion that another person would know. And you have stuffed that so far down in your pocket that it hasn't seen the light of day in decades. When we hide, we animate the fear of the curse. But when we get a taste of the goodness of the freedom of redemption, we pull our worst selves out of our pocket and we offer it to another. Because in the offering to another, we are offering to him. Isn't that what he said? When you love each other, you will know my love. What if you became people who leaned in? What if your small group was that place where people were eager to lean in? And so you ask yourself the question, maybe you have, maybe you haven't, some of you have. What does CP4NE have to do with this? What's the program? What do we do? If we became a community of people that leaned in, if we became the community of people that were so filled and transformed by the very love of God, then we would be the kind of people who will show the world around us who he is. And my friends, we couldn't beat him off with a stick. And so do you want to know what we do to be a part of what God is doing in our region and our world? The beginning point of this is understanding our identity. If we skip over the identity and we move on to the other stuff, then we miss it. We anchor ourselves in our identity, understanding that he is our Father. I am his son, you are his daughter, and together we are his family. And we learn and we practice and we fail and we forgive and we learn and we practice and we fail and forgive to become this people. Because in becoming this people and in becoming this community, we become the promise of God fulfilled in our day. Close your eyes. Consider for a moment that which you have hidden from everybody else. Invite God just even to show you that. What is the darkness that you're afraid of? Will you give it to him? Will you give it to another? And in that moment of fear, invite him to speak to your fear. That moment of doubt, whether this is even possible, let him speak to your doubt. And in the darkness of your own isolation and fragmentation, invite him to speak to the wholeness of who you are. Father, you are love. It rocks my world. I don't get it, but you've said it and I trust it.
You are love. God, we need that. We need it not just for you, but we need it for each other. So would you fuel us through your Spirit to be people who have been ravaged by your love and are quick to pour that out in abundance, in extravagance in the lives of those around us. Not so that we would be glorified, but that your name would be lifted high and that we would know the untangling of the curse that is your promise alive and well in our day. In Jesus' name, amen.